in his teachings, and we've really been focusing on questions the last few weeks, and we're going to shift and look at another approach to teaching that Jesus takes on two occasions. So very glad that we can be together and do this together. Dave, could you lead us in a prayer as we start, please?
Father and awesome God, we are so thankful for who you are. We know that you are the only God, and all other are imaginations of men. We thank you, Father, for this time we could come and worship you and study and learn more about what we need to do before you. We're thankful for your Son and for what was accomplished to where we could be reconciled to you. Thank you for this time and our stay. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah. So a couple questions here. I want you to think about these in light of one another. Did Jesus teach the same things in the same way to everybody he encountered? That's an easy one. Yes or no? Did he teach the same way to everybody? No. However, was there a unity to what he taught? So what's up with that? How can that be? How can he encounter every person at a different level and approach them differently and teach them differently, but yet have a consistent message?
Different truth.
Okay, truth is truth?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. What are you going to say?
Different attitude, different education, different means of controlling yourself.
Yeah, different spiritual places where different people were. That's why he's approaching them all very different. I don't know if there's an answer to that. I didn't really care if there's an answer to that. I wanted you all to think about that. Because sometimes Jesus says things to make somebody think. And I think that there is value in that. And to me, one of the most remarkable characteristics about Jesus as a teacher is how flexible and diverse his approach was, but yet he is perfectly consistent in the truth that he's revealed. What he's saying about the kingdom, what he's saying about the Father, what he says about righteousness and any other topic, you have an amazing, he's amazingly consistent, but he's encountering so many different people at so many different levels, and that's just something to be in awe of, actually, as Jesus, and see it more than just he's just this incredible teacher, but see it in terms of the general incredible nature of Jesus and awesome nature and person of Jesus. So turn with me to John chapter 3. And this is the kind of teaching that we're going to focus on this morning, and that is Jesus' use of a rolling dialogue to lead the learner. What does that sound like? Rolling dialogue. We know that dialogue is an exchange between two parties. What do you think that implies, rolling dialogue? Something that's rolling is doing what?
Responding. It's not set.
Okay, it's not in one place. This dialogue is going somewhere in light or as a response to what's happening. Okay? What else? Somebody said something else about when I said what's rolling. What happens when something is rolling?
It's moving.
Moving. It's moving in a certain direction. And things never go in a direction with Jesus that he doesn't intend for it to go. Even his very his arrest and trials and crucifixion, it is unfolding exactly as Jesus intended for it to unfold. And you see him prophesying about it, predicting it ahead of time, and even doing things to either slow down something or direct something in such a way. For instance, Judas is going to betray him. And so at the Last Supper, at the Passover, what does Jesus tell Judas to go do? I mean, what does he tell him? He tells him to go do what you're going to do. I just gave it away, sorry. He knew Judas was going to do it. He said, oh, go ahead and go do that. He told Judas to go ahead and do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. So Jesus is in control of even that. His arrest and trial and execution and things such as that. So everything that's rolling forward, Jesus is directing it, including these conversations he's having with people that are these teaching moments. So John chapter, we're going to look at two very well-known ones. And first, the one with Nicodemus. But again, I want you to look at it through the lens of Jesus as a teacher and how he's teaching. Oftentimes we go to this text, and appropriately so, to learn so much about salvation and about the mission of Jesus. But I want you to also look at how he's approaching this. So John chapter 3, and I'm going to get a few readers for this. So Ray Conies, can you start us off and read verses 1 through 8?
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And this man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
All right, thank you. Let's keep reading this. Becca, can you read verses 9 to 15?
Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and testify what we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
All right. Then watch how this shifts toward not a dialogue, but Jesus continuing to speak. It's like a discourse. Gary, can you read verse 16 down to verse 21?
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God."
All right, thank you. Very familiar text. John 3:16, quite possibly the most quoted verse in all the Bible. But I want you to look at this situation. Why is it spot on to look at this as a teaching moment? And I'm talking about what he's teaching and how he's teaching. What is the first thing that Nicodemus says to Jesus? He calls him what? Calls him rabbi, which means teacher. And he says something about his identity. What does he say?
"You're from God.
You're a teacher sent from God." Does Nicodemus ask a question? Does it? Does he bring a dilemma to Jesus?
He does ask a question.
Okay.
"How can I?"
Next. Right. You're right. He does ask a question eventually. Exactly. Initially, he doesn't, but he does. There are questions here. And Jesus has questions for him too, by the way. But he doesn't bring a topic, a dilemma, a question to Jesus. How does Nicodemus open the door? By recognizing Jesus as a teacher. And by the way, we know something about Nicodemus later on in this text, because Jesus calls him a what? Down in verse 10.
Teacher of Israel.
A teacher of Israel. So remember the Pharisees, large party. Said about this recently on Wednesday night. It's a large party, largest of the sects of the Jews. They were known for their devotion to the law, but their problem was they had encircled the law with the oral traditions. But they had among them probably the best Jewish scholars, commonly referred to as the scribes. The scribes and their supporters and followers, the Pharisees, should have been the most informed people among the Jews in the first century. And as a result, some of them would have been teachers. And he's not called a scribe here, but the fact that Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel, that's a very common expression that would describe the role of a scribe. So he may have been a scribe. But Jesus speaks of him in a way that you're a teacher and you should know more than you know. But this whole dialogue opens up not with somebody coming with a question. Look how many times we've seen people come to Jesus with a question. Over and over and over. But he comes to Jesus with a recognition, and he opens the door for Jesus to go any place Jesus wants to go. He doesn't come in and say, Jesus, I want you to talk about this. He just comes and he says, you're a teacher from God. And he comes to him, and all of that is communicating that he wants Jesus to teach him. So I want you to see that really everything we see about Nicodemus is pretty positive. People make too much of this thing. He came at night as if he's, you know, sneaking around. That's a complete read-in. He may have come at night because things were calmer, because he wants to hear Jesus teach him. Nonetheless, look how it all sets up here, this idea that Jesus is in this role of a teacher, and then we're watching him as one. Nicodemus is communicating a lot. By saying what he's saying, Nicodemus is opening himself up to Jesus. Now, this statement that Jesus makes, he makes a declaration. And the declaration is what?
I'm born of the Spirit.
Okay, a person's got to be born again. If they're not born again, what? In verse 2. If they're not born again, what? Verse 3, sorry.
Cannot see the kingdom.
Can't see the kingdom of God. That's a really strong statement, isn't it? It's like, you can't get in here unless you have a ticket. That kind of thing. It's a very strong declaration. Does it appear to be a little abrupt that Nicodemus doesn't come with a topic, but immediately Jesus creates a topic here for discussion, and it's to be born again. Now, why does Jesus say this to Nicodemus? Now, let's go back to Pharisees, because this text has what we need in it. The Pharisees were viewed as the most righteous of the righteous. But according to Jesus' teaching about them, primarily in Matthew 5 and 6, as well as Matthew 23, their righteousness was based on what? Fill in the blank. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was based on what? In light of what Jesus said to them, or about them.
Position?
Place and position, status, how they were viewed. Think about Matthew 6, about the giving of alms, the praying and the fasting. The scribes and Pharisees often did things that looked righteous. For what reason? To be seen by whom?
By men.
When Jesus delivers his blistering rebuke of them in Matthew 23. He talks about how they're like tombs. In what way were they like tombs? On the outside, how did they appear? Like all tombs do. Whitewashed, clean, they look all pristine and sterile and pretty. But on the inside, all tombs are filled with what? Dead men's bones. Talks about the cup, you wash the outside, remember? But the inside is filled with filth. So there was this tendency of the Pharisees. It's almost like an unwritten rule. If you look righteous, you are righteous. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught a righteousness that, as he says in Matthew 5, exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, Dick?
Why he called them hypocrites all the time.
That's right. There's an inconsistency about them. And that's his common term for them. Hypocrite. Right? Exactly. So look what he tells Nicodemus. Even though this is not a Pharisee coming to trap him, this is not a Pharisee trying to corner him and put him on the spot or get him in trouble like we see Pharisees doing. But what he tells this man is if you want to come into the kingdom, and that's what he's saying, if you want to come into the kingdom, though he says to anybody, if you want to come into the kingdom, what has to happen first? Got to be born again. And immediately, Nicodemus grapples with this, doesn't he? He doesn't quite get this. And that's on purpose. But I want you to look what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying that to come into the kingdom, you've got to have a spiritual transformation. And as he elaborates on this spiritual transformation, it is apparent that's internal. It's from the inside out. It's a rebirth from the inside out. It's not about the flesh. It's a rebirth of the soul through the water and the spirit. And that's what a Pharisee needed to hear. A Pharisee needed to hear that it was heart righteousness, not flesh righteousness. That it was one's relationship with God and how God viewed a person, not how other people view you, that determines your righteousness. So what Jesus is saying here is exactly what a Pharisee needs to hear. You need to go through a spiritual transformation. And think about this. The Pharisees, most people thought that they were the standards of righteousness. They thought they had the answers. And so when Jesus says you got to be reborn, that's like saying you got to start all over. Okay. And what if somebody came to Zachary and said, Zachary, I've seen some of your dulcimers. You got to start all over on this stuff. You got to go back to square one. I can't imagine somebody saying that to Zachary. But I mean, Zachary would be taken back by that. Okay. Be like, what? That's the same thing he's saying to the Pharisee. You've got to have a spiritual reboot. He's a Pharisee. They're the leaders of righteousness. So he's telling him exactly what he needs to hear here. Now, does this spook Nicodemus? Does this push him away? Does it? Matter of fact, what does Nicodemus show here? After Jesus says a man has to be born again into the kingdom of God, What's Nicodemus' response? This is when he does ask a question. How can that happen? How can a man be born again? And Nicodemus probably thinks he's not talking about actual rebirth through a female womb. But it's like, oh, how can that happen? Because he thinks it can happen, and it can happen. But another kind of rebirth can happen. So I want you to see that there's a lot of evidence here that this is not an arrogant Pharisee looking to either trap Jesus or show up Jesus. There's a lot of sincerity about this man. And the last picture, there are only two scenes where Nicodemus appears in the New Testament. And they're both in John. What's the other scene where Nicodemus appears? This is at the beginning of John. It's toward the end.
Joseph of Arimathea.
He partners with Joseph of Arimathea to prepare the body of Jesus after his crucifixion for burial. Now, both Joseph and Nicodemus were leaders among the Jews. And for them to take the body of Jesus and care for it, what was that saying?
There's always a remnant.
There what?
There's always a remnant.
Okay, there's always a remnant. You see that there is, this is good in them. Was that risky for them regarding their place in Jewish society? Because the Sanhedrin Council, the powers that be, had just condemned Jesus. He is the unclean of the unclean. Matter of fact, you know that handling a dead body made you ceremonially unclean. You understand that? For so long, Joseph and Nicodemus couldn't go near the temple. It made them ceremonially unclean. And the only time you would do that is take care of your own family. See that? See what he's doing here? And we're told that Joseph had been a secret disciple. He's no longer a secret disciple. So his caring of the body of Jesus shows an allegiance to Jesus and a devotion to Jesus at personal risk. So this is one of Jesus' wins when it comes to a Pharisee. This is a Pharisee, because the Pharisees had a lot of right ideas. This is a Pharisee whose heart really was the kind of heart of the kind of person Jesus was looking for. So no wonder Jesus teaches him a lot. There's a lot of teaching in this section, right? This man's a sincere seeker. Well, so Jesus reacts to Jesus' statement with a question, and a question that shows that he's wrestling with this idea of rebirth. So what does Jesus do next? He's like, how can this happen? So what does Jesus do? Does Jesus leave him dangling? What does Jesus do?
Explains.
He explains it to him. But he explains it one little baby step at a time, right? He says, well, it's a rebirth of water and spirit. Now, don't want to get into all that, but if you want to understand what that means, go to Acts 2. Acts 2 explains that. It doesn't explain it, it demonstrates it. Because it was the Spirit that brought the gospel to the apostles in Acts 2, guided them, empowering them with speaking in unknown languages. And Peter responds when they say, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit, right there. It's salvation. Salvation. Now the Holy Spirit is bringing the gospel and working in the act of salvation. And those who respond by being baptized to the Spirit's message have forgiveness of sins and can come into the kingdom of God. Acts 2 demonstrates what Jesus is talking about in John 3 with being reborn by the Spirit and the water. So he's taking him just one little additional step, and he gives him an analogy for him to understand what kind of rebirth this is. What's the analogy? He says, you can understand this because there's something else that you understand. That's what learning is. You take what somebody understands, and you link it to something they don't understand. And it's the understanding that opens the door to understand something new. So what's the analogy? In verse 8. This is not a physical rebirth. It's like what? It's like wind. How many of you have ever seen wind? You've seen trees bend over.
You don't see the wind.
You see the results of it. But you and I believe in wind, don't we? And we know it's a real thing. Radio waves. They're all around us. Let Ken explain that to us. No, I can't. They're all around us, right? Am I right? They're all around us right now. Actually, I have a wireless transmitter that's sending a radio signal. You can't see it, but you can hear it. That's the result. My voice is going from here and coming out of those speakers. You don't see my voice, do you? You don't see the amplification. You don't see how it gets from here to that receiver and wire through the... There are things that are real that you may not physically see. And think about how Galatians describes this. Galatians, the fifth chapter, talks about the works of the flesh. But in contrast, Galatians also talks about what? The fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, love, kindness, patience, self-control. A lot of people go around and claim they have the Holy Spirit. You know, the people who are under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they're the people who have the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Which are people who are following the teaching of Jesus delivered by the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the results of the Holy Spirit. The revelation of the Holy Spirit and how it changes a person. So it starts with a rebirth. A person is born again. And it's not a physical birth. You can actually see a human be born. Some of you have seen humans be born. And some of you were giving birth to humans. This is not that kind of birth. This is a spiritual rebirth. And it's just like the wind. You can see the results of it. So see how he's leading him along? See how this dialogue is taking another step and another step? Jesus is leading him just like by the hand to see these things. And then what's Nicodemus' next question in verse 9? So what does that reflect about Nicodemus? What's happening here with Nicodemus as he's hearing these things?
He's engaged.
He's engaged. He's right with him.
Not his interest.
He certainly has his attention. He's got his interest. Now, Nicodemus is with him every step. However, though he's with him and he's engaged, Nicodemus is still what? He's still questioning. He's still struggling with this. He's still grappling with this. That, you know what? What this is teaching us, that's okay. Sometimes you start studying the Bible with somebody and they're like, yeah, this is just so much and I don't understand this. I'm like, that's great. It's where you need to be. It's okay to grapple with this. It's okay to have to stretch and struggle. That's okay. You know what? You're in good company if you do that. Nicodemus was in the same boat. I think it's important to communicate to someone that struggling to understand is a good and healthy thing. That's where you need to be. The person who says, I got it. They don't have it, do they? And it's okay. And Jesus responds to that. Now, when Jesus responds in verse 10, this is when he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I don't think Nicodemus is dumb. I don't think he's... I don't think there's a lack of effort on Nicodemus' part. He is legitimately struggling here. So how would you characterize this statement by Jesus in verse 10 to Nicodemus? Is it like a gentle kind of encouraging statement? How would you describe this statement? In other words, he's saying, you should what? Hey, I don't understand these things. Jesus says, well, you what?
Should know.
You should understand. Now, that might sound like harsh. A chiding, a rebuke. And it is. He's a Pharisee. And even though we see him... That's the first thing we're told about him, right? So, ding, ding, there's some things that should pop in your head. Even though he is this sincere seeker, he's still a Pharisee. He's got baggage. And one of the big bags of the Pharisees was pride. They really thought they had their act together. And so, before building him up, what must Jesus do? Break him down. Jesus has got to convince this man, you thought you knew things, you don't. Because in order for Nicodemus to know what he needs to know, He needs to understand that he doesn't know what he needs to know. It's only the person who's like, I don't understand. I've got to learn this. I've got to have help. That's the person who can learn. That's the person who can grow. So he's having to break Nicodemus down. There are other times when Jesus is very gentle with somebody who's struggling to understand something. He sees the woman at the well in John chapter 4, actually in the next chapter. He says some very direct things to her, but he's a little more gentle with her. Because she's a Samaritan who's had these mixed signals about what to believe and what is true. Nicodemus has had the law sitting in his lap since he was a toddler. And he is headed in the, he has gone down a path that's away from the kingdom. So he's got to realize that that path leads nowhere. He thought he had it down pat. He does not. So Jesus is having to break him down and get him to realize, oh, I don't know this. I don't know really the first thing about the kingdom. I've got to start all over. That's what Jesus is saying. You got to be reborn. And so it's a fascinating exchange. You got to understand who a Pharisee is, and you have to look closely at this man's character to understand why Jesus took him that way. Jesus is taking him that way because Jesus thinks he's teachable. But he's got to teach him in this manner. And then he starts in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever Jesus says truly, truly, you need to really zone in. It's like saying, Jesus is saying, listen up, people. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, he's talking about the Pharisees in general there. So he's trying to force the issue with Nicodemus. Are you going to stay with these people who are rejecting the testimony of the Lord, or are you going to see this differently? And then this is, you know, when he asks another question, if I've told you earthly things, you don't, you know, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What is he saying there to Nicodemus? You know, you're not even getting what? He's saying, you're not even getting addition. How can I talk to you about trigonometry? Yes, trig. How can I do trig or calculus with you? You're not even getting adding and subtracting. That's another breakdown statement, isn't it? I mean, that's most Pharisees would have been insulted by that. Nicodemus is not. How do we know that? He may have initially bristled at some of this. In the long run, he's there to care for the body of Jesus. When all the apostles were what? Go fishing. Later on, they go fishing. Okay, you know spring is on Frank's mind. You can tell that right now. He's thinking of fishing. Okay, but they're not around, are they? They have scattered. Remember what Jesus said? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. They'd scattered. So the apostles had run out of the burning building. Nicodemus and Joseph went into the burning building. So did Mary Magdalene. There were others that stuck right by Jesus as much as they could, either at the cross or at the tomb. The apostles had gone like that. So there are a lot of admirable things about Nicodemus. Then Jesus breaks into this section. If he is going to lead this man to the kingdom, yes, he starts off breaking him down. But then now he's got to give him a new view of things. And he starts with something he would know very well, and that is an incident with the Israelites about the brazen serpent. And then what Jesus delivers here is one of the greatest discourses we have on his mission. He came to be lifted up. And the lifting up Jesus is talking about there is what? What experience? His crucifixion. Which was a demonstration of God's love. And so he delivers this incredible discourse on his mission and purpose and what he'd come to accomplish for mankind. It doesn't get any grander, right, than verse 13 to 21 describing the mission of Jesus. There is no more powerful and beautiful description of the mission of Jesus than what you see right there. And look who he gives it to. Is there any evidence anybody else is around here? Any evidence of it? No. Sometimes you'll see this interaction, like we're about to see that in Matthew 19. We get there. Where Jesus may be talking with someone, but you know the disciples are right there nearby. The apostles are around it, around the situation. There could, you know, James could have been hanging out, you know, 5 feet away listening to this. We don't know that. But there is no textual emphasis that this is anything but a one-on-one conversation. We know for sure that the conversation in John 4 he has with the Samaritan woman, there's every evidence that it's a one-on-one conversation and nobody else is around. Because then the apostles show up after it's happened and then she runs and tells the villagers what's been happening. It appears to be a very similar situation. There's no evidence anybody else is around. This most beautiful description of his mission as the sacrifice of God's love to save us, this beautiful description is delivered to this one man. And then it proliferates through the writings of John as he's guided by the Holy Spirit. Maybe John heard some of this. But look who it's directed at. So, is this not evidence that Jesus thinks this man's teachable and salvable? It does, doesn't it? And it Jesus starts off a little rough with this guy in a way. You know, a little challenging. But look where he ends up. Because if Nicodemus is going to catch up to this and learn what's happening here, and eventually he does, he's going to realize, oh, that's for me too. God so loved the world that he gave his son to save me from my sins. Yeah. Hey.
Backing up a little bit from what you were saying, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he called her a dog. It sounded rough, but she knew she was a dog, spiritual. And this man Nicodemus, even though he's from the right kind of pedigree, he's still a dog.
Right.
Doesn't yeah. really know it.
Yeah. The Syrophoenician woman, yeah, he said that to her, but he's doing it to draw her out. And she's not repulsed by it because she wants the crumbs. And he says to the woman at the well, you worship what you don't know. That was pretty tough. You know, you don't, your worship is based on ignorance. And it was. The Samaritan worship was a little paganism, a little Jewish ritual and so forth. Jesus says some strong things to people. And it's always a filter, isn't it? It's always a filter. Who's going to follow and who's not? All right. Anything else? Okay, let's look at this, and we're going to have to just hit it real quickly, but in light of what we just did. Look at Matthew chapter 19. This is recorded in all of the, what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all add a little bit different thing to it. You put what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, this is a rich man who is young and is a ruler among the Jews. So we could have been a Pharisee, I don't know, but most likely a Sadducee, because of rich and young, a rich and ruler. But in verse 16, he comes in, and he comes with a question. And by the way, what does he call Jesus?
Teacher.
This is another teaching moment. And what does he want to know? What must I do to have eternal life? Now, Jesus answers his question with what? Verse 17.
Question.
And again, like Nicodemus, immediately what the thing focuses on is Jesus' identity. Jesus said, why are you asking me this? I mean, there are two occasions when you would say that to somebody. If somebody came to me and asked me, how do you replace pistons in an engine? I would say, why are you asking me? Are you asking me? Now, if somebody asked that question of Ray Smith, Ray may say, he may have the same response, but he may say something like, well, why are you asking me? We all know Ray can do that. But Ray wants to say, well, why are you asking me? So it's focused on Jesus' identity and who he is. Does Jesus have that answer or not? That's really the first issue in this. Does Jesus have the answer to eternal life? So that's what this thing focuses on. And then Jesus even shifts it. There's only one who is good. It's a reference to God. So again, are you coming to me because you call me good teacher, because I'm the good one, or not? So it starts off on his identity, just like it did with Nicodemus. And so finally, the man responds with, do the commandments is what Jesus talks about. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. The rich young ruler already knew that. Every Jew knew that. That key to eternal life is keeping the commandments. That's nothing new. And then he wants to know, well, which ones? And what are the ones that Jesus repeats? How would you describe these commandments that Jesus repeats here, starting in verse 18?
Ten commandments.
There are some Ten Commandments here. Like, don't steal, don't commit adultery. There's also tacked on, love your neighbor as yourself, which is not per se in the Ten Commandments. It is in principle, but it's in other places. So would you describe these as like complex commandments? These are fundamentals, aren't they? Jesus really is not teaching him anything yet, is he? As far as new information. These are things that any Jew in his situation would know. And what do you see in the man in verse 20? Several things. He's not really getting an answer. He's not getting any insight. He's not getting any revelation from Jesus. How does he respond in verse 20?
I've done all these things.
Okay, that's going to get to that eventually. And he says, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? He has a lot of questions for Jesus, doesn't he? He thinks he's accomplished them all. What do I still lack? Is this man, when he says, what do I still lack, does this man think that he's got it all together and he's looking for confirmation? Or is he really sincere and he thinks Jesus could tell him something he's lacking? Hard to know that. We see the outcome, which is not good. But finally, Jesus gives him a revelation in verse 21. And the revelation here is to what? It's two parts. It's important to see both parts. What does he tell him to do?
Sell
all you've got, give it away to the poor, and follow me. Look at that sequence. He doesn't tell him to follow me and then go sell all you've got. Why? Look at his response. How does he respond in verse 22? Went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He's not willing to do that. He's not willing to give up all that, which means he can't what? He can't follow Jesus. Now, this is totally unique to this man. It's totally unique to this man. We don't see Jesus telling anybody else to do this. Matter of fact, the apostles tell Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, because they lied about the gift they brought to the needy Christians in Jerusalem church. Peter told them, when it was yours to do what you wanted to do with it. You didn't have to sell those possessions. But when you sold them and you lied about how much you sold them for, that was the problem. So Jesus doesn't ask this of people in general. Why does he ask it of this man?
Because that's what was keeping him from following Jesus.
Right. That was the obstacle. He answered his question, what do I lack? What he lacked was a supreme devotion to following the Lord. He loved his possessions more. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, which is Mark's account of this, is very interesting. That Mark 10, 21 tells us right before Jesus gave him the answer, go sell everything you've got and come follow me. Right before he gives him that answer, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus tells him this because he cares for him. It's easy to think that this was all lost here. It's not, because immediately the disciples start asking about this and Jesus starts teaching them about devotion and about the blessings from it. And Jesus rolls this conversation with the rich young ruler right into a conversation with the disciples. Look how Jesus masters this thing and rolls this thing forward to teach the people they needed to hear, even this man who rejects him ultimately. Okay, thank you very much.